This morning in Daniel chapter 11, we are going to be introduced to the king to come. And in doing that, I'd like to tell you a little bit. I'd like to have a detour, if that's all right, this morning. It's not a rabbit trail. It's a detour. And the reason why I want to do that is because I wanted to share with you what my life has been like the last few days. Melina and I went down to Melina's parents' farm in Morven, North Carolina, right there at the South Carolina state line. We often refer to the farm as South Carolina because it's so close. But it is in North Carolina, and we were able to spend some time with her family there at the family farm. And on our way back home, Melina and I did something that we haven't done in many, many years. We got on alternate 220 headed back to Burlington yesterday. Alternate 220 used to be 220. For those of you who can remember way back in the day, it's how you went down towards Wadesboro or down towards Rockingham. Maybe you made that trip many, many years ago. Well, I want to tell you, it looks a whole lot different and a whole lot the same, and I'd like to explain why that is as we follow this detour. Melina and I stopped off in Mount Gilead, and we went over to the Town Creek Indian Mound. It's a state park here in North Carolina. Melina had heard about it, and it was off the beaten path. As we walked around this settlement, the story goes that there was a farmer who was a cotton farmer, had a mound on his property, and he thought there was something to it, and he donated it to the state, and it became this state park. And what they have done at this site is they've recreated this Indian, this ancient village that would have been used in a ceremonial busk. It's kind of like the, I guess, the New Year's or the restart of the year for their culture. It dates back, get this, to 1200 to 1400 A.D., That's about the estimated lifespan of this little village area. As we walked around the property, it was something to think that there was a mound that led to all of the development and all of the discovery. You know, the archaeologists came in and they did digging, and they were able to find tools at this site. It's right there beside a flowing body of water. It is not that big of a stop. But it is rather interesting to stand in that place of history. And looking around, I noticed as we were standing there, we were reading as we were going through the exhibit, they were talking about the Piedmont prairies. And as we looked around at all the woods, and we see all of the deforestation as people are cutting timber and selling timber, and the land is looking a lot different than it used to look in years past. It was all so wooded, I remember, as I traveled that road and seeing all those trees missing. And to find out that around the time that these natives would have had this settlement, it was most likely a prairie, just grasslands, because they would have kept the land clear for the buffalo or for the bison, I should say, for the animals that lived there in the region. And it was at this settlement that we saw there was this giant mound that had been built up. And I thought to myself, how in the world did they make it shape like a pyramid of soil? It wasn't a giant pyramid, but it was just the way that it was mounted up, and it was so sharp and so precise. And it was a recreation is what has actually happened at the state park. This mound that has this special significance to these people who passed many, many years ago. There were a couple of structures that you could go into and look and see what life would have been like in one of the small huts in that village. It was a rather interesting time that we spent there. But the takeaway that I took after we left, we listened to the video as we drove down the road. We didn't watch it, we just listened to it as we were driving back down 220. And the question that came up was that we do not know where those people went. There was just a pile of dirt that was left there. And we have a state park established there. And if you ever get an opportunity to go down there and visit, it'll take you longer to get there than it will to take you to go through the exhibit. But it was really interesting to hear about the ancient peoples that lived in this region. After we got out of that area, we headed down to, we were going to catch 220, and we ended up driving through Candor. And as I drove alternate 220, which is the old 220, I couldn't help but notice something that has happened. a long time ago. Maybe it was a long time coming. Maybe it happened really quickly. But what I noticed as I drove down 220 was how different it looks today than it did the last time I remember driving that route. I know that 220 was a really bustling, and all of the small towns along 220 had so much thriving industry. There, I know there was thriving industry because there were railroad tracks that went down right beside 220, and there were accesses to where great factories used to stand, and a lot of the buildings that stood in these small villages are still there, though they are empty, or they have a new business in it. What used to be a mercantile nowadays might be an exercise gym. A bank might be a bakery. An insurance building might be a church. It was an interesting to notice how, if you were to drive through those roads today and see these old buildings, and you didn't know any better, you would think that the old bank had always been a bakery. You would think that the old mercantile had always been an exercise gym. Or you would have thought that that old building had always been dilapidated and broken down. It's a lot sleepier now down 220. It's a lot quieter down 220. I know that several years ago, the state rerouted 220, and it's a major vein of traffic between Greensboro and Rockingham, North Carolina. I know that you can get much faster down the new 220, but taking the old road and seeing the old towns made me wonder, what caused the towns to dry up? Was it that the road moved away and people quit going that way and it just slowly, slowly went away? Was it that the factories left and then the state decided to put the road around those areas to bypass those little towns? Maybe it was just that the people moved away. Though there's quite a few people, I guess, that live through those areas. It was a very quaint drive, very beautiful drive down that road. But I thought this morning as I was driving into the church, a question that I think has a far deeper implication for us personally, spiritually, in the course of our life, a takeaway on this detour down 220 alternate, if you will. If you knew what was down the road, would you take that road? Had I known that everything would along that road had seen better days, and now they had come to hard times. And I know that there's probably not a whole lot that I need. If I needed to go get a screw, I could probably find one a lot closer here in town than I'd make the long journey down to what used to be a hardware store somewhere down alternate 220. But if you knew what was down the road, would you take that road? I'm thinking in light of prophecy. If you knew where all of this was going, would you have the same zeal? Would you have the same drive? Would you have the same focus? If you knew the route of your life, of all the bumps and the winding turns, I know there are some roads that I just will not drive down. I know for nostalgia's sake, when I visit my home place back in Texas, I know there's some roads that are really rough. And if I don't have the right kind of vehicle to drive down them, I'll have to use my memory to remember what they were like, because they're just so difficult to drive down. As a matter of fact, the last time I was there, I drove down one of those roads knowing better, and I was shocked to find that the county had come through and paved. But you know why they had done that? Because it was an election year, Brother Clifton, and there was someone up for election, and they brought out the old oil dirt and threw in some potholes, filled in some potholes, and the roads were a little bit smoother going through there. But if you knew what was down the road, would you choose that road? Would you take that road? In Daniel chapter 11, in Israel's story, we realize that life takes a positive turn in the opening verses, or we find Israel's at a different place than Israel was at the beginning of the book of Daniel. We know significantly for Israel, there was the opportunity, the decree to go back home and to rebuild Jerusalem, to rebuild the city walls. In Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and he put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord, God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let him, the men of the place, help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, and with all them whose spirit God had raised, to go to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all that they were about them strengthened their hands with the vessels of silver, and with gold, and goods, and beasts, and precious things, besides all that was willingly offered. And Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken, had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and had put them in the house of his gods." It's a good day. Israel is going home, and they are loaded up for the journey. They are going back surely changed from their time in exile and from their time in Babylon. But we find something miraculous of sorts happening. The king has ordered this by decree for the people to go back and rebuild the temple, and he gives back the vessels that were taken from the temple, that were plundered. They're able to go back to rebuild what once was. In Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 16, though, "And it came to pass that from that time forth that half of my servants wrought in the work, and the other half of them held both the spears and the shields and the bows and the habergeons, and the rulers were behind all the house of Judah. And they which builded the wall, and they which bare the burdens with those that laded, every one with his hands wrought the work, and in the other held a weapon." When they got back, rebuilding the city wasn't going to be as easy as it sounded. There was opposition. And I wonder how many people, thinking back about the journey, just the miraculous opportunity to go back, to rebuild, the miraculous opportunity to take back what was taken out and away. And then when they get there, they begin to find a little bit of resistance. But along the way, and throughout Israel's history, she had a problem of forgetting what God had done for her. In the book of Deuteronomy chapter 4, very beginning, we see Moses' command to the nation. Deuteronomy 4, verses 7 through 9. "For what nation is there so great, who God hath so nigh unto them, as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all his law, which I set before you this day? Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart of all the days of thy life, but teach them to thy sons and thy sons' sons." Even when Moses received the law, there was the reminder that sometimes people forget what's really important and what's really right. For the children of Israel to be going back home, there would be children that would be going back to Jerusalem that had never seen the promised land. And they would be able to go back and see what God in his faithfulness had given to his people so many years ago. And of all things, using a foreign king to rebuild Jerusalem. No, for Israel, the story in Daniel chapter 11 is not going to be easy. As a matter of fact, it's going to be a little bit more trouble. No, it's going to be a whole lot more trouble for Israel. The problem that Israel faced in that day is the same problem and temptation that you and I face today. That longing for something more. I can't help but think that's probably why a lot of people started leaving. Melina and I were driving down alternate 220, and there, where there used to be a grocery store, there was nothing there, but just an empty lot. There, the old sign stood up where the shopping center was, but there happened to be a new retailer, small little store with a yellow and black sign where everybody goes for all of their groceries, for all of their hardwares, for everything. And as we drove through there, I said, you know, Melina, that's sad that where all of these items could have been gathered throughout the town, you can get everything right there at that one store for next to nothing, and people just go there because it's so much more convenient. We want that convenience, and we're willing to let go of what used to be important for the sake of convenience or for the sake of savings. And for the children of Israel, that longing for something more. For us today, that longing for something more sets the stage for how it is that the southern king rises to power in Daniel chapter 11. We buy into this line that you can find what you want elsewhere. Was it sweet to bring out those old recipes from over the years? Maybe you had a new tradition this year. It's a sweet reminder that we get together of the days that are gone by. I think we get really excited, firing up our ovens on Wednesday night when we had the fellowship here at the church to see so many cakes and pies and the food that was prepared. Those staples from over the years, it just excites me just to be able to eat them, knowing full well that it's not going to end well for me that night. I'm going to have indigestion and heartburn, but I still go down that road because I enjoy those traditions. But that allure, that enticement that you can find what you want elsewhere is where I believe people are ready for the rise of the southern king that we find in Daniel chapter 11. In Daniel chapter 11, we see the story of the king to come. Daniel chapter 11, in all its detail, lets us know where we are headed, where specifically Israel is headed in her history. And as we've been looking at the dream, living the dream, and realizing what God is doing here in this world, there is two takeaways that we can have. If our focus and our perspective is on a very narrow focus, we take away with a nightmare. And for Israel, that would be troubles, more troubles, just compounded troubles throughout Daniel chapter 11, leading at the climax of the story of the Antichrist's rise. But the dream that we see this morning is that the rightful king does return. Even though he does not return in Daniel chapter 11, we know that's where we're headed. And this morning, our big idea is quite simply this: people willingly fall for what people want. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to bless our time in his word this morning. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for your graciousness and for your goodness and for your faithfulness. Lord, we thank you for giving us the insights and the roadmap to know what history's timetable looks like for your return. And Lord, while we eagerly await your return, we know that your return will not follow easy days. But Lord, it gets a whole lot worse here before it gets a whole lot better. And Lord, I thank you for the deliverance that you have for your church, that you spare us the heartache and the hardship. Lord, I thank you as a follower of you, that you satisfy perfectly what we really need, our sins forgiven, and our life full in you and you alone. So I pray, Lord, this morning as we look to Daniel chapter 11, that you would bless our time, bless our insights and our understandings, and help us to ready to wait for your return. We ask these things in your name. Amen. As we start off this morning, I want to remind you about prophecy. There's two ways that we look at prophecy, but I'm going to tell you we're heading to chapter 11. There's actually the third to consider. We see prophecy as unfulfilled. Unfulfilled meaning that the promise is there, but it hasn't come to pass yet. Or we look back and we see the prophet and his promises come to pass. As a matter of fact, Israel over the years were to test those prophecies and test those prophets. And if a prophet did not make a prophecy that came to pass, he was considered a false prophet and he was to be stoned, cast out and stoned. But Daniel's prophecy that we see here, we're realizing that there is something that happens in Daniel chapter 11, that there is something we see a partial fulfillment. The story is unfolding still. And it seems to be as we work through Daniel chapter 11 all the way down to Daniel chapter 11 verse 35, the first 35 verses, we can look back and see through the lens of history those prophecies being fulfilled. And we realize that we've not seen the rise of the southern king. So we take away from Daniel chapter 11 that we're looking at a book with a partial fulfillment. So keep that in mind. There would be more kings to come for Israel and for the world to see. And that's the stuff of Daniel chapter 11. What I'd like to do these next few moments is I'd like to take some really broad steps, because over the last few weeks we have been talking about the rise of certain kings. And this morning we'll lay out that foundation, but we're not going to work necessarily verse by verse, because we're getting to the end of the book. And we're not even going to make it to the end of the book for those of you who are looking for where we're at in this journey. We're not going on a detour. We are going straight to the end of the chapter, but as we do so, we're going to pick up the pace. In Daniel chapter 11, verse 2, Daniel writes, "And now will I show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up against the realm of Grecia." And you remember, as we've been working through this, Nebuchadnezzar had that dream about the kingdoms that would succeed him. As Daniel looked at the beasts rising up out of the sea, it was in the understanding. We've seen some players come up from time to time. We identified them as Persia, we've identified them as Greece and Rome. Well, we're talking here in Daniel chapter 11, verse 2. We find there's a reference here to the Persian kings that would succeed. We've got Cambyses, Pseudo-Smerdis, Darius II, or Darius the First, excuse me, Darius the First, and King Xerxes that we see throughout the reign of these next kings. King Xerxes, by the way, is the one we see as we look over towards the book of Esther. We find his reference there, his story. And we know that there's a period of time that takes place as these kings have reigns, some shorter than others. And then we come to Daniel chapter 11, verses 3 through 4, and we find that there's a mighty king that shall stand up. And this was the reference to that ruler coming from Grecia, that he shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. Daniel chapter 11, verse 2, we find a reference to the four kings there. In Daniel chapter 3 and 4, we find a reference to the Grecian kings. Verse 3, we see Alexander the great king who rose up and succeeded throughout histories, as we see throughout history. And notice the region that Alexander the Great conquers. I've got a map up here showing his kingdom. And all that purple that you see up through there is the what you see him conquering the world. Not necessarily all of the world is conquered, but all of the known world, the civilized world, would fall under his reign. And as you notice, that starts over in We see it starting over at the bottom of Macedonia, and it swirls over to the Middle East, and it comes over to the southern regions or the northern tip of Africa. Alexander the Great's reign. Very quickly does he rise to power with strength. Verse 4, "And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, and not his posterity nor according to his dominion which he ruled. For his kingdom shall he be plucked up, even for others besides those." We know through history there were four kings that succeeded Alexander the Great: Seleucus, Ptolemy, Lysimachus, and Cassander. And I want to look this morning, and I've got on the screen here those regions that were broken down by Alexander the Great, because we want to remember we're looking at a prophecy of the end times and the dealings with Israel. So the focus in the remainder of the next few verses, all the way up to verse 35, is going to be with the ruler who is in power in the region here, in the region we would know as Israel. I've got it marked there on the screen there that you can see that little, I won't call it a choke point, but how you see where Israel's at. It falls under Ptolemy's rule. Now we come to Daniel chapter 11 and verse 5, and we see the king of the south introduced to us. In Daniel chapter 11, verse 5, "And the king of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes, he shall be strong above him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion." For the next few verses, there's a understanding. We see some kings identified, some rulers identified. Really interesting, fascinating history to look through. How the succession follows. Ptolemy the I, Seleucus, Antiochus are introduced to us. Ptolemy II, Ptolemy III, Ptolemy V. Sounds like I don't know what I'm counting. One Mississippi, two Mississippi, three Mississippi. But it leads us up to Antiochus III, and behind him we know of Antiochus Epiphanes is where we're headed, which takes us all the way to Daniel chapter 11, verse 31. Do you see what we just did there? We took a really big step, getting from Daniel chapter 5 to Daniel chapter 31. But notice the story of Antiochus, the similarities that we see in history. "And arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that make desolate. And such do wickedly against the covenant shall be corrupt by flatteries. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword and by the flame, by captivity and by spoil many days. Now when they shall fall, they shall be holpen with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries." And I'm setting the stage here, because I don't think that Antiochus, and I know that Antiochus is not the Antichrist. We see he's on the road map throughout history. And I know that a greater desecration comes in AD 70 when Jerusalem is destroyed, the temple's destroyed again. What's more desolating? What's more abominating? Sacrificing pigs on the altar as Antiochus Epiphanes orders, or the total destruction of the temple in an attempt to insert its dominance and show its strength? Rome rises and tries to crush Israel and wipes out the temple. And I realize as we look back at history, we start to see patterns developing, and we start to see what is going on and what is playing out. But we also realize what God has done in the past, God is far more powerful and far more creative than to do exactly the same thing that he's already done before. Because we know that a greater abomination is coming. And for Israel, the worst is yet to come. Look with me at verse 35. "Even though we have just seen through the desolation of the temple that there were people that were following because of the flatteries and the opportunities that they had, what should have mattered didn't matter as much." And we know throughout the history, we saw how that rebellion rose up and drove out Antiochus Epiphanes, and Israel was conquered and captured again by the Maccabees. And that's where we're right there at the crux of the celebration of Hanukkah that's coming up. We see here, though, in verse 35 that there is the worst is starting to come. "And some of them of understanding shall fall to them, and to purge and to make them white even to the time of the end." Look at this. "Because it is yet for a time appointed." And there's the explanations where why we're looking at a future fulfillment that's still remaining to unfold throughout our history. Of course, we're talking in Daniel's day, and that's the way he was looking at it. But Daniel's giving us the insight that this prophecy of what's about to follow is still to come. Even though he was able to explain and show us through God's gift, the vision, through the vision and witness what has happened through the succession of kings and how the power struggle would happen in the region and what life would be like for Israel, and she would be under these ruling authorities and not under her own rule. And not certainly, she wasn't where she needed to be, though she was certainly more aligned with the truth. She was still able to fall away and to be enticed by the intoxicating power of the different rulers. Which leads us now into Daniel chapter 11, verse 36, where we see the rise of the southern king. And it is this southern king that we identify as the Antichrist. And I'd like to take a moment now to explain what we mean by Antichrist. Because there's two takeaways with the word Antichrist. I'm going to use a little letters to describe Antichrist, which just means Jesus. The spirit of Antichrist. It's the spirit, especially in this age, against Jesus, against the message of the gospel, against everything that Jesus stands for. We see today strength is rising, resistance is rising. Is it really, or is it just becoming more prevalent and more bold in the daylight that we see the wickedness of this world? This spirit in this age of Antichrist. John writes about it in 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. He says, "Little children, it is the last time, and yet ye have heard about that Antichrist shall come. And now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that this is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." Antichrists? We're looking for a coming ruler. But John raises the insight that the one who stands in opposition to Jesus is that little a Antichrist. And as we look back over history's timetable, we see great rulers who thought that they were everything and they wanted to be everything. And we know that they are not the final ruler who stands before Jesus' return because they are long gone, dead in the grave. And every time we mention their name, we remember them. But their power is greatly diminished. No, we're looking in Daniel chapter 11 at the story of the Antichrist. He's identified as the king of the south. We're going to look at just a few verses and we're done. Daniel chapter 11, verse 36. "And the king shall do accordingly to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done." And this ruler that rises, he is going to prosper as he rises to power. That's why when we enter into a time of hard times, it certainly does give us clarity of insight and understanding how it is that one could rise to power so quickly. When our financial markets are in turmoil, when our economy is struggling, when food is hard to come by and scarce, everyone feels the same. We want someone in power that's going to satisfy even our basic needs. And we want a strong ruler who's going to lead us through a difficult time. Look with me at verse 37. "Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all." And the distinctive of this ruler, the strong ruler, as that he promotes himself, he's the answer. He's the one that everyone needs to turn to because he alone can satisfy what no one else can satisfy. Verse 38, but in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and a God whom his father knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. And this strong king honors strength. That's why it's really easy to look to a world leader who exercises his might in an oppressive manner. We see the spirit of Antichrist playing out in his reign. But I realize through Daniel chapter 11 that we can see that the story of the Antichrist is fixed. That it is not someone who rules and reigns for a long time, but rather has a short reign. But before we get there, look with me at Daniel chapter 11, verse 39. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many, and he shall divide the land for gain. And what is the takeaway? When everyone sees the strong ruler exercise his power, people run to him because he rewards the ones who serve him. As he rises to power, people turn away from what they know to be right and follow after the one whom they can clearly see must be wrong, because he promotes himself, because he promotes his power, because he promotes his might, because he promotes his blessing, because he sets himself up as God. But when times are tough, what's really important gets thrown out. People go after what they think they want. And continuing back, looking back at John chapter 1, chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, we go back to that passage on antichrists and the antichrist. And here's how we know who the Antichrist is. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar that denieth Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. And the Antichrist promotes himself as the answer, as the Savior of the world. And with that, we stop right here and put a pin in Daniel chapter 11. Because I want to go back and ask you something that I asked you at the very beginning of the hour. If you knew what was down the road, would you take that road? Here in God's faithfulness, he's outlined developments in Israel's history, showing a succession of rulers that would ultimately lead to a ruler who this world has not seen such wickedness, even though we realize through our study in Daniel that there's a whole lot of wickedness working behind the scenes in a realm that we don't even see. And this wicked ruler who rises to power, who deceives many and rewards many for their service to him. Why is it that even though the warning has been there, and even though people have to know and have to see, it's in the book of Daniel, why is it that people would miss what God has promised? How is it that people could run from truth to error? And I pause, and I catch my breath, because I see today how quickly foundations that our civilization have been built upon, the family, have eroded, been destroyed, being redefined. And I'm talking about what we have tolerated. I'm talking about what we have done. The structure of our faith throughout the course of this, even the last 100 years, to watch the rise of scholarship and to watch the rise of liberal theology, where people question the validity of God. And today, to say that I believe the Bible literally is a position that people mock in the public sector and say, well, you don't count because you follow a flawed book. No, if you and I knew what was down the road, would we continue down the road or we just give up? Or would we stay the course? How is it that people run from truth to error? It's because people either get tired of the fight or people become deluded in the error and convinced that what is a lie is the truth. My takeaway from where we're at this morning as we stop is, how is it that people can ignore the warning? How is it that people look right now for an immediate fix? And I realize in the scope of my lifespan, the economy has gone up and gone down, and there have been tough times, and there have been lean times. I remember hearing over the last few days, there was a time when you could go to the grocery store and buy your groceries for your family of four for $25. Nowadays, you cannot go out to eat at a fast food restaurant for $25. Yeah, times are tough right now, but it gets a whole lot worse before Jesus comes back. And for Israel, the promise of what we see God is doing here, that God is showing something that is exciting and something that is amazing as he is telling the world through Israel's story who he is. And there is going to be one that rises to power that's going to deceive many. But the story is not about him, because the story of the Antichrist is of a prophecy of a short reign of a little king. And I say that with trepidation, because he presents himself awfully mighty and awfully large. For people who are looking for one person to fix the entire system, to fix everything wrong with this world, he rises to power. In his own strength he proclaims, and people willingly and blindly follow him. But the point where we're headed this morning is that the rightful king does return, and this little king of the south meets his end after a very short season of 7 years. No, the Antichrist's reign does not run forever. It is a short reign, and he meets his match in the rightful king, Jesus. So our response this morning is this. The point has been, people willingly fall for what people want. And ultimately, that's how the Antichrist rises to power, through the support of people who think that he can provide what he promises them. And they're happy with the reward that he rewards them with for serving him. This ruler is arrogant. This ruler is evil. And this ruler is Antichrist. And how sad that we live in a world ripe and hungry and looking for a savior, and they look to a savior who can't save anything. No, people fall willingly for what people want. And it's important to make sure that you and I have aligned what's really important. And I think that's what I especially love about this past week, the opportunity to remember what's important, to thank God for who he is, for what he's done, and to look back at what he's been doing in our lives. Even though the road might not have been easy in the past year, it's been good because God is there, and he's good all the time, and he's faithful. And ignore and reject that temptation that Daniel had and that Israel had with falling in love with Babylon's values. Daniel chapter 11, Israel takes a break from their time in Babylon. But how much of that time in Babylon would vex them and affect them for generations to come? The tragedy of those children who go back to the Holy Land and not know what the Holy Land was in its former glory. To see nothing but a time of trouble. And it leads me this morning to even pray for future generations. I do believe that Jesus is coming back, and he could come back at any moment. But should he tarry, I pray for the generations to come that do not know, that do not see, and that have not known what you and I know. We need to make up our mind about what is right. Over the years, walking and serving Jesus has been satisfying and rewarding. And I serve Jesus not because I hope that he will reward me with eternal life in heaven, but I serve him because he has rewarded me with eternal life and heaven. I serve Jesus, and you serve Jesus because of who he is, the rightful king of our life. We need to make up our mind about what is right, and we stay faithful and do not fall away, for we see that happens in the latter days. Our prayer this morning is simply this: Jesus, please give me strength for the journey. If you knew where the road was headed, would you take that road? If you knew that the course of your life was going to end up as winding and have those hills and those valleys, would you take that road all over again? You and I don't have that opportunity looking backwards to make that change. No, change is only something that is possible for tomorrow. And if our values are messed up or our values aren't aligned properly, today is the day to get that right. That's the exciting part about prophecy. It is knowing what Jesus has done and is doing and will do, because he's the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings.